God's been good.
Amen.
Well, four of us still believe that.
Very good.
God's been good.
Amen.
Amen. Genesis chapter 4 tonight. Genesis chapter 4. Appreciate all the testimonies this evening. I'm thankful for it. I'm thankful to hear that God's people have gotten help.
Amen, preacher.
And because that's what it's all about, honestly. I try to be a student of the Scriptures. I try to study as often as I, as much and as often as I can. I try, whenever I have a certain thought in mind, I try to read as many Scriptures that would go with that thought, and then just muse on it. Sometimes for days, weeks, I've actually had thoughts before, read Scriptures on it, would be years before it would ever come to fruition. The temptation is when you don't get any clarity on a thought, the temptation is to go to a commentary or something of that nature to try to find out what other men's thoughts are. And I have for years, and I don't recommend this to anybody else or anything like that. That's not one of the things I tell people that they should necessarily do. But I've always felt like if God ain't showing me something, I ain't got nothing to say. And so I have to just let Him help us. And because I don't read after other men, and I've stayed away from doing that all these years, there's things that God gives us the ability to see because I hadn't heard what somebody else thought about it. And many times, even my own messages that I preached on a text, I want to go back to my own preaching and look at it. Sometimes I know that God even wants to show me something I hadn't seen otherwise beyond that. And every now and again, God will give you something that really is almost mind-blowing. And you want to share it with people because you know it'll help them. If it don't help you, it won't help them. And so I'm thankful for God giving us the liberty during the course of these days. There's been times that I thought I had the message and then God gave me something else. And the one we did the other night on how to ruin a really good panic attack, I really had not even really been studying on anything like that. And it was around 2 o'clock in the afternoon. God just kind of dumped it in my lap. And saw some things I had never noticed before and was able to preach that. And in a couple of several messages in this meeting, God gave them while I'm in the meeting. And so I'm thankful for the prayers of God's people. That comes because people pray and to pray for the meeting. I was talking to my brother today, and I was telling him about being the second week of the meeting and how they're just people soak it up like a sponge. And it's not because they are not hearing preaching. You get a steady diet of Bible preaching all the time. 3 times a week, you're going to get a Bible message from your pastor. It's not the visiting preacher that builds the church. It's that faithful pastor that's faithful to this congregation that builds that church. All I'm doing is coming in and echoing what you've heard before. Some of the stuff that you're getting has been said before. You just didn't get it before. And maybe a different angle being said, and you kind of picked up on it then, what have you. And so I don't look at myself as being in competition against the pastor or trying to be some high and mighty preacher or some, you know, potentate in the fundamental circles or anything like that. I don't look at it that way. My ministry is basically what the Word of God says. I'm supposed to perfect the body. I'm supposed to bring the body into unity one with another and to help the saints of God and be a blessing while we have that time with you. Because time is fleeting. And you only have this moment of time. You get what you can, and then can what you got. So we hope and pray. And I'm glad for the testimonies tonight, and I'm thankful for what God's helped us with. Sometimes in a message, or rather sometimes in a service, you know you're going to shift gears a little bit. We're going to do that a little bit tonight. We're in the book of Genesis. I don't know if I said Exodus. I meant Genesis if I did. And if I said Genesis, then that's what I meant. So we're in Genesis chapter 4 tonight. And if you wouldn't, you're able to like for your standing feet, reverence the Word of God. Many times when I'm announced the text and I start reading and I hear people shuffling their pages, I instinctively know they're not a student of the Bible. They're not been reading the Bible like they should. But if I say open the book of Genesis and they're still shuffling pages, then I know that I'm in the wrong text. And so Sister Neil, help Brother Lance find Genesis, if you would, please. Genesis chapter number 4. And Sister Butler come in. Lord have mercy, this crowd loves her. They love you more than they love me. They swarm you like a rock star. I mean, I come in like the redhead stepchild 2 weeks ago, and y'all afraid you're going to get COVID again. Look at me funny. You probably will, but it is good to see you, sister. It was a blessing to see her come in with a smiling face, and each of you in the house of God. I saw Brother Krantz come in. I thought, man, I really should have studied a little bit more tonight. And so I'm glad y'all are here this evening, Brother Lance. It's good to see him and his daughter with us tonight. And each of you been in the house of God, and especially preachers, and I don't try to center you out. I know that we're busy. I know we're busy. And when I'm home, I rarely go to revival meetings because there's so much going on. And so for you to take time out of your schedule to come to a meeting, I'm in awe, and I thank you for being here tonight. And some of y'all that's traveled to get here this evening, I'm thankful for your presence. I want to read one of the most heart-wrenching verses in the entire Bible. There's a lot of suffering in this verse, and I want to read it tonight and kind of elaborate on some, give you my thought this evening. And I hope and pray we can bring something out of it to be a blessing and a help. We're in Genesis chapter number 5, of chapter 4, and we're looking at verse number 25. Extremely heartbreaking verse. And I want to look at what is said here. Genesis chapter 4, verse number 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, says she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. My Jesus, help us to help you people. Thank you, Lord, for the good testimonies given tonight. And God, any accolades given towards us, we lay it all at Calvary, thanking you for your grace and mercy. And all other accolades, we certainly give you glory for it. Everywhere there is success, we give you praise. Everywhere there are shortcomings, we take the blame. We bless your name tonight for everything that you've done this evening in our hearts and that you lay ahead of us to do in the days to come. I pray, Father, today that you would work in our hearts even tonight and manifest yourself through the preaching of the Word of God. Rescue that lost soul. Help that mom and dad that may be dealing with a child that's not where they should be. You ought to help that grandparent that has a grandchild they're concerned about. Use this message to help them and edify them and give them some instruction, I pray. Get us ready for the judgment seat, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. I encourage you to be here tomorrow night. When I was in evangelism, and I'm almost doing the same thing, I made it a practice not to preach the same messages over and over again. Many of the messages that I preached, I only preached one time and never preached them again. If you heard them, you'd understand why. But tomorrow night, I want to preach one of the oldest illustrative messages that God gave us years ago. And the Lord has blessed it over years. There's been a host of people that's gotten saved after hearing the message. And I encourage you to be here tomorrow night. If the Lord led us, we'll be preaching tomorrow night on What Does the Donkey Say? And it's an old illustrative message that I preached over the years. And so I encourage you, I promise you, you bring somebody lost, God will deal with their heart. And I can't promise they'll get saved, but I can promise you God will deal with their heart. And I hope and pray we'll be able to preach it in such a way that it'll take you back in your heart and mind and cause you to thank God what He's done in your heart and life as well. Genesis chapter 4, verse number 25. These words that are written here, that are expressed here, is more than just a text that we're reading tonight. Oftentimes in reading the Bible, and I tell young preachers especially, realize you're not reading just a textbook. Oftentimes in preaching, we look at verses and we don't catch some of the nuances of the verse because we're looking at it as a text verse or as a textbook. Tonight, I want you to look at this with the emotions that go in behind it. The Bible said Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God says she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel whom Cain slew. Now Adam named Eve. We know that Adam named every animal known to mankind and even those that man has not even discovered. When God looked upon Adam in the Garden of Eden, God saw that he was lonely. And God looked at Adam and He said, I'm going to make you some friends. And God began to make the animal kingdom. And God made so many different styles of animals and so many kinds that Adam stood there and named them. We don't know how many years it took, how many decades or centuries it took, but he stood there and named every animal in the animal kingdom in that day and time. We know that we're still discovering them to this day. God made so many of them. And Adam named every one of them. After God made Eve, God presented Eve to Adam, and Adam stood there and named Eve. Everything to this point has been named by Adam. But in Genesis chapter 4, for the first time, Eve names somebody. Adam stops naming this naming process here. He looks at his wife and gives her the opportunity for the first time in human history. A woman is going to use the opportunity to name something. She names her third-born son. The reason why this takes place is because she's expressing the heartache and pain of the other two sons that she addresses in the same verse. At the time that this verse is actually unfolding, and you realize beyond just text, this is actually a conversation that Eve is having with Adam on the day that their third-born son has been born. If you look carefully at the verse, the idea and the impression I get is that probably this conversation is unfolding literally in the maternity ward as she has just delivered Seth. These are the first things coming out of her mouth as she's delivered her firstborn son. As he takes that little boy, lays that little boy upon her breast, and she looks at her husband and she says this, "I'm going to name him Seth." After she names him Seth, she addresses the other two sons, and now you know why there's so much heartache, even in the moment of such joy. There's three things that happen in the text here. Number one, you see their focus in verse 25. Begin the verse, Adam knew his wife as she bare a son and called his name Seth. Seth is the opportunity for her to do it all over again. This is the opportunity for her to get another chance at parenting another child. This is the second chance at parenting a child that she thought probably had been lost forever because of the other two sons that she's getting ready to mention. I say about parenting the night that you better make it count while you can, because you only get one shot at it with each of your children. You better take it seriously, and you better be wise in how you do it. Years ago, one of our children went to the world, and I had a young preacher ask me, "Do you have any regrets?" I said, "I do not live that way. I'm not going back and trying to search out where I made mistakes and faltered and failed. There is no relief and there's no joy in that. That is nothing but torture. But I will say I do have a regret that I think it can fix. And as that is this, I regret every single time that I prayed and I didn't pray with sobriety about my children. I regret every time that I prayed a quick prayer and didn't take time to really think about what I was praying when it come to my children." You better take it seriously while you can. You get one shot at it with every single one of them. So here she's gotten another chance. She names him Seth. This is another opportunity she has. You see the focus. In verse 25, you see the funeral. She addresses the other son. She says, "For God, Seth," said she, "hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel." She is mentioning a son that she has buried. At the moment she mentions him, you have to understand that this expression is made at the moment when she should have been filled with such joy and elation that a son has been born. And no doubt she was joyful, but in that moment of joy, she still remembers the moment she had a funeral not too long ago where she had to bury her son Abel that she loved so much. He was a good boy. He loved God. He tried to honor God with his life, but was murdered and slaughtered. I don't know who found him. I don't know who discovered him. Either Adam or Eve came upon his remains lying in the open field. Maybe they saw buzzards. They saw birds doing something they had not noticed they did before, circling in the sky. She walked over the weather, Zed, and to her horror, she walks up to her son, and for the first time in human history, she knows what it means to look upon a lifeless body. For the first time in her life in human history, she knows what it means to see a human being that obviously by looking upon his face, there is no life there. For the first time, she does not see his chest moving. She does not see breath escaping his lips. She does not see his eyes move as he sees motion. And for the first time, it dawns on her that her son has died. And so the moment she gives birth to Seth, she looked at her husband and said, his name is Seth. Adam, being wise, gives her the leeway to give the name. And then she says, after saying that, I'm naming him Seth, but I can't help but remember my precious son, Abel, who lost his life. So there's a funeral. Not only that, there's a farewell. In the same verse, she mentions the other son. For God says, she had appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. She mentions the other son. She mentions him, and she mentions him in such a way, I have seen men on death row, and the last person that still would express her love to that man is mama. It seems like it doesn't matter what a man does, mama always loves him. Even if a man slaughtered a family, mama still loves him. Even if a man's run off and forsaken everything, mama still loves him. And here's a woman laying on the bed giving birth to her third child, remembering her son that has died. And in the same breath, remembering the son who took the life out of the other son who murdered his own brother. And that same day that she lost Abel, she lost Cain. She loses two sons in the very same day. He was ostracized and put out, never to be seen again. She never laid eyes on him again. He would be a vagabond all of his days. And so you understand now why there's such heartbreak in the verse. If she had stopped and just simply said, I want to name him Seth, because God's giving me another chance, and simply stopped, it would have been a term of adulation and joy and excitement as a newborn baby has been born. But in the naming of the son, she names off the two sons that are no longer a part of her life. And so you can see intertwined in joy is heartbreak, pain, and suffering. I want to preach on the thought tonight, how to lose your kids without losing your mind. How to lose your kids without losing your mind. In these days and time, I've been preaching a lot about fear and things of that nature, not on purpose, but it's as if God has brought that around in this meeting, preaching oftentimes about getting ready for troublesome days to come. I cannot think of a more heartbreaking thing than for somebody that have a child go to the world, or have a child turn their back on God, or have a child turn their back on them, and see that child turn their back on everything that is right and wholesome, and the suffering and the pain that it inflicted moms and dads. Our young people today has got the internet on their fingertips. They can pull up the most wicked, vile things in just a few moment of times. Whereas in my day, if you want to see a half of what they can see, in this day and time, you had to go to some store. You had to go down a back alley. You had to go around and make an effort to go find the material that they can look at today on their cell phone. Our young people have so much pulling at them, wickedness and ungodliness. They can be sitting on the pews tonight in this church while they're looking at your face with a King James Bible on their lap, and their mind can be in the gutter and you never even know it. That's the day and time which we're living. More and more parents that love God are going to watch their children walk away. They're going to watch it happen. And it's going to break their hearts into 1,000 pieces. How in the world, and I'm not trying to bring the service down, but you got to get the burden off your heart. How in the world are we going to survive these days when we're dealing with a situation the child has gone to the world? How do we deal with that without losing our mind, our sanity, our joy, and our peace? I want to show you four people in the Bible that dealt with this, five people, excuse me, that dealt with the loss of their children, whether it be a funeral or a farewell, and they turn their back on God, how to deal with that and not lose your joy and not lose your sanity. There's five people quickly. The first one is, of course, Adam and Eve. The way you deal with this, number one, is don't focus on your failures. Don't focus on your failures. You do not see Eve referencing back to the Garden of Eden, where she messed up by giving her husband the forbidden fruit. You do not see her referencing that. You know that in her heart, she felt that. No doubt in her heart, she's reminded every day of that awful day when she offered the fruit to her husband and he partook of the fruit, and they plunged humanity into destruction and condemnation, the sight of the Almighty God, and man fell into a fallen state. There's no doubt that every single day Eve is reminded of that mistake. Adam is reminded of that mistake. And on the day they lost Abel, they were certainly reminded of that day. And they were reminded when they found out from God that they'll never see Cain again. They're living with a reminder in their own heart of the mistake they made years prior back in the Garden of Eden. But I do not see her bring it up. Say, preacher, why is this important? We will never escape the knowledge of our own failures as parents. But you cannot spend your life reminding yourself over and over and over again to the point you're condemned and you can't move on in your life. I'm not talking about moving on in sense and forgetting your children. I'm talking about in the sense of finding forgiveness and grace in the sight of Almighty God and going on the better days and investing your heart in a Seth. So, preacher, how do I move on without losing my mind? Find Seth. Find you a Seth. So, preacher, I'm too old to have children. I'm not going to have any more children. Find the Seth. Find another one you can invest your heart in. Find another one you can put your life into. Instead of spending all your time focusing on your failures, take all your experiences and start focusing on another Seth and investing in them. Become a church grandparent. Become a church grandparent. Be one of them people in the church that the young people enjoy coming to see. Slip them some candy. Especially if you know they're going to go home. Slip them some candy. Make it such that you find the Seth in the church, and Brother Seth is sitting on the end of the pew. He's excited about this message because he's hanging on the edge thinking about candy. I'm not talking about Chubbs. I'm talking about some other kid in the church that you can point out and say, that's going to be my Seth. That's going to be one I can invest in. I'm going to relate to that youngin' right there to the point that he's excited about coming to church just to see me. Invest your heart in a Seth. Don't spend all your time thinking about how you failed in the past. I think I mentioned this in the meeting. I can't remember what I mentioned one day or the next. If I did mention that, like I didn't, and say amen anyway. I call myself from time to time. I tell people I'm going to be a grandpastor again. I'm going to be a grandpastor again. Because one of the young ladies in church is going to have a child. And I get just as excited about it as about everybody else does. Because the grandpastor has a relationship with church kids that's not even like the grandparents or even the parents. And I know I have said this before. When I go all preach meetings, I go back and see my daughter. And after being on the road for several weeks, I call Carrie. I said, Carrie, can I come by the house and see Seth, my grandson? She said, yeah, come on by. I'd go see Seth. He'd scream and cry. He'd get upset every time I'd go see him. I said, Carrie, what in the world's wrong with my grandson? She said, it's your voice. It's a scowl on your face. You don't realize you're scowling at him. Say, hey, Seth. And he said, you're scaring the daylights out of him. Because he weren't used to my voice. He's just a baby. You can't go in there and say, hey, Seth, and expect him to be happy about it. But this past Sunday night, it broke out the testimonies. People testifying and shouting, and some having a big old time. We had one of them slobbering, ugly crying service with ugly faces crying, and you can't understand what they're saying. I like the ugly crying services. I think, man, if you're that ugly, it must be good. When it gets ugly, it's good. Some of you men were saying, man, we believe that about marriage. I don't know where I was going with this thing, but anyway, my assistant pastor was sitting in the back. He shouted, well, his son got to acting up a little bit. I said, bring Caleb to me. Bring me Caleb. Caleb is this little boy. He's only about 2 or 3 months old. As soon as he's in the palm of my hand, I look, I say, hey, Caleb. He'll stop just like that and grins. For 9 months, he's listened to me preach. For 9 months, he's heard me in his mother's belly. I know he liked it because there's a couple of times he kicked her in the belly button saying, boy, that's good preaching. Hallelujah. I'm a grand pastor. I've got a couple other little small kids in church. I go up to Casey, and she's real bashful and shy. I say, Casey, come here. And she'll come up and hug my neck, shake my hand, because she's heard me her entire life. I love it. Amen. They're not even my kids. But there's something about my voice that they love and care about. Invest your heart in somebody else's kids. Invest your heart. If you see some kid coming to church and they don't have a good home life and they're maybe coming in because somebody invited them, you better make a beeline straight to them. You better be good to them. Make that youngin' so excited about coming to church because you invested in them. My son's a Sunday school teacher with the kids. One of the little boys told my son the other day, he said, my mom and daddy going to buy me a suit. Go buy me a suit. His mom and daddy's lost. They don't go to church. He's got nobody in his family except his pawpaw and his pawpaw's Crazy Roger. You've heard me talking about Crazy Roger. Crazy as a bat, my best church member. That tells you how tough a church I got. Little bitty Dalton, probably about 8 years old. Hair sticks up every direction, gone wild and crazy, can't control his hair just like his pawpaw. Faithful to church, got nobody in his family saved, none of them in church, don't care about the things of God. But his pawpaw, go get him in church, he wants to come every service. He loves coming to church. The other Sunday, he was sitting on the pew with another kid. He got the act up a little bit, got the plan a little bit, and he lost track of what was going on. I literally had to walk up and rebuke him. Well, I hated to do it. I said, son, you got to go back there and sit down. I said, you can't sit up here cutting up with this kid. He went back there, and I thought, and in my heart, devil said, you're going to lose him. This is a kid that don't have any parents with him, and you rebuked him in front of everybody. He'll probably never come back. And I felt bad having to do it, but I'm not studying and praying all week long and watching some kid distract everybody. He didn't mean nothing by it, but I had to correct him because nobody else would. Instead of him not coming back, Brother Lance, just this past Sunday morning, walked up and made cry and said, preacher, I want to tell you, I'm sorry that I distracted you. Dear God, I've been praying God save that boy, call him to preach. But he told his son's go teacher, he said, Mom, Dad told me they're going to get me a suit. He said, as soon as I get a suit, I'm going to wear a suit to church. I can't wait till the first Sunday morning he walks in. I'm going to stick a microphone in his face and let him preach. Hallelujah. Sit on the front pew and shout him on. So how in the world I keep from losing my mind? Don't focus on your failures. Don't spend all your time thinking about them. And certainly Eve could have done that. I can't believe I ate that fruit. I can't believe, honey, I gave you the fruit. She didn't do that. You have to learn not to focus on your failures, but focus on Seth. Number two, there's another one that lost his kids. Exodus chapter 4. Great, one of the greatest men of God in the Bible, maybe the greatest in the Old Testament, Exodus 4. Verse number 18. The Bible said Moses went, returned to Jethro's father-in-law and said unto him, let me go, I pray thee, return unto my brethren which are in Egypt and see whether they be yet alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go, return unto Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. And Moses took his wife and his sons, setting them upon an ass, returned to the land of Egypt. Moses took the rod of God in his hand. Look at verse number 24, same chapter. It came to pass by the way in the end, the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone, cut off the foreskin of her son, cast it at his feet, says, surely a bloody husband thou art to me. So he let him go. Then she said, a bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision. Then if you flip all the way to the chapter number 18, Moses has delivered the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. They've come out. God's delivered them. Then you go to the chapter 18, verse 1 through 6. I'm not going to read it for the sake of time. But Moses gets hooked back up with his father-in-law in Midian. When he gets hooked back up with him, the Bible says in verse number 2, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, and her two sons. So what that means is that the night before he goes in Egypt, God had told Moses to circumcise his boys. Now, that was not the first time God told Moses that. The reason I know that, because God was going to kill him. God literally come into Motel 8 and said, if you don't circumcise them boys, I'm going to kill you. Now, why would God be so radical in his opinion? It's because he told him before. And Moses ignored it. Didn't think he's that important. God says, so important, I'm going to kill you. You're not going in. You're circumcising boys. Moses went and told his wife, said, we got to circumcise the boys. So they circumcised at least one. I'm not sure if they did both of them. I know they did one of them for sure. And mama got so mad, she took the foreskin, a bloody situation, threw it at her husband, said, "Thou art a bloody husband to me." And according to Exodus chapter 18, she goes home that night to her daddy. The entire time that Moses is in Egypt trying to live with the children of Israel, he's got problems at home with his wife, and her boys are going home to their pawpaw with their mama, and mama's mad because her husband's too radical and is stand for God. Now, Moses got problems in his home. And Moses goes and lives with the children of Israel anyway. And Moses brings them out, performs all them signs, and his boys weren't there to see it. His boys didn't see all the miracles that Daddy had done by the hand of God. His boys didn't see him when he crossed the Red Sea. Their mama and them, they were with their papa. The last time they saw the mama, told their daddy she was throwing a fit, throwing the foreskin at him while the little boy's humped over hurting in pain because of what he's gone through. And he's going to side with mama because he thinks daddy's been too hard on him. And so now they're in a situation where Moses is having problems in his home, and now she's going back home to daddy. You go back and study your Bible, I don't find many references to Moses' boys living for God. Matter of fact, I have a hard time finding if they did or not. Matter of fact, I go in farther. I don't think they did. You'll see them mentioned, but you don't see them mentioned a lot. And you really don't see them doing anything great for God. Now, here's a man trying to do what's right. Probably the greatest man in the Old Testament. The great lawgiver. Saw God in ways nobody else ever has. Has so much God on him that his face glowed. He had to put a bag over his head. Here's a man that saw the very hand of God writing in stone the Ten Commandments. He spent 40 days with God, then went back, did it again. 40 days, 40 nights, never ate or drank anything. God took care of him. Here's a man that was so great when Jesus went on the Mount of Transfiguration, he called for Moses to come meet with him. Come talk to him. This is a great man. And the entire time he's in Egypt, he's got marital problems with his wife and his boys at home. And I can't find many references to his boys. I don't see any reason to believe they even lived for God, as great as he was. So, preacher, you think he lost his kids? I think he probably did. But listen to me carefully. He had a brother named Aaron. Aaron had some boys. When Moses went up on the mount to go get the commandments from God, according to chapter number 24, Moses goes up on the mount to go meet with God, and that's when God's going to give him the Ten Commandments and the outlay of the tabernacle. Exodus 24, verse 1, he's going up on the mount. Listen who went with him. And he said to Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel worship you afar off. Guess who went with him? His two nephews. Aaron's two boys went with him to the mount of God. Now, wait a minute. Moses' boys were not with him when he went into Egypt. Moses' boys didn't go up on the mount with him. Moses' boys, as far as I know, didn't do much of anything for God, if anything at all. But there's his brother's boys. They want to go up on the mount. They were there when he came out of Egypt. They've seen it the whole time. When Moses looked at his brother, he saw a brother who was raising boys right. His boys were turning out okay. Moses' boys were not doing anything for God. So, preacher, what are you getting at? Don't focus on your failures. Another way not to lose your mind is don't focus on other families. Don't look at somebody else's family where the kids have turned out right. Don't get your mind on somebody else's family whose marriage is perfect, whose kids turned out just right. Don't focus on them. So, preach, I wish my family's like theirs. Whoa, you better be careful. Preach, I wish my marriage was like that. You better be careful. You don't see the whole thing. Preach, you just don't understand. I wish my kids loved God the way that man's kids love God. I wish my marriage was like that man's marriage and his wife and her husband. I wish our marriage was like that. You better hang on tight. It ain't over. It ain't over. Because you come to Leviticus chapter number 10, verse 1 and 2. Aaron's own boys were killed by God. They offered up a strange fire to God, and God wiped them out just like that. The two boys that Aaron bragged on, the two boys that looked so spiritual and godly, God judged them, God destroyed them because they offered up strange fire. So, preach, what are you getting at? It ain't over. Be real careful who you start focusing on. So I tell you what, I wish my family was like that. It ain't over yet. I've seen people do that, see a man, his wife, all his kids are preteens and are small, and he looks, but the world, they're raising them right. They're doing it just right. Look, those kids up there singing specials. That kid up there teaching Sunday school. That kid's leading the youth group. I wish my boys was like that. I wish they were living right. I wish my family was that way. It ain't over. I watch some people brag about how good a marriage they got, but they've only been married 4 or 5 years. I'm glad you've got a good marriage, but you ain't been through the trials somebody's been through decades together. So, preach, I tell you what, I'm glad to see somebody raising their kids right. I am too. But there's some things they ain't been through yet. There's some testing they're going to go through that they ain't been through yet. You better be careful who you wish your family was like, because you don't never know. They could turn out to be a nightmare. I had a young lady Sunday night, years ago. I rarely ever counsel people when I was in evangelism. That's one reason I miss it in some ways. I go in church, preach to bark off everybody and leave and let the pastor do all the counseling. Now I got to go in there and do it myself and try to straighten out the mess they left me. Years ago in evangelism, there was a young lady and a young man in the church had been not been married long, and the pastor come to me. And it's a church I pastor now. The pastor, I was preaching meetings years ago in that church as an evangelist. And the pastor was there then come to me and said, I need you to talk to this couple. And he said, I'm at wit's end. I don't know what to do. And so we met with the young lady's mom and dad. We met with the young man's family. We had a big meeting in a back room in the church, and they started telling me all the problems that was happening. And I looked at the girl and said, you are absolutely crazy. I literally did. That's my counseling session. You're crazy. I said, something wrong with you. I said, I tell you what, there ain't no way I'd put up with that. And we went back and forth for a while, and I tried to help him as much as I could, and I think I helped him. We left there that night. The pastor said, Brother Qualls, I think you really helped him. I think you did. I said, no, I didn't. I said, didn't help him one bit. I put a Band-Aid on the problem, but they're still going to do the same thing. And they did, went absolutely wild. Went absolutely wild. Messed her life up. I mean, messed her life up as any bad as any girl could ever do it. Horrible. That was years ago. But Sunday night, she's been coming back to church for a good while now. Her and her new husband, they've been coming. And she stood up Sunday night, blubbering. You couldn't understand what she's hardly saying. She was just sobbing, quivering her lip, the sucking wind, kind of crying like that, like a kid. She was just bawling like a baby, just thanking God for a second chance and giving another chance. There was a time that her mom and daddy was so embarrassed by her. And I looked at mom and daddy sitting there bawling with both hands in the air, worshiping God, while that prodigal was standing there testifying about God's grace and mercy. I've seen God take situations that looked hopeless, turn it all the way around, and take a situation where the devil got hold of, where they looked perfect, and turn it around. And turn out being not being what I thought it was before. Oh, Lord. Let me move on. There's so many running through my head, I got to stop it. Number three, don't focus on other families. Don't focus on your failures. Number three, don't focus on their famine. Luke chapter 15, the prodigal goes into the far country. You know the story, and I'm not going to read it for the sake of time. The prodigal takes the notion to go to the far country, wants to enjoy sin. The daddy gives him all of his goods, all the inheritance, if you would, and lets him leave. That prodigal son goes to the far country, wastes his substance with righteous living. Eventually, he finally comes back. Word had gotten out, no, there's a famine in the land. If the word got out in Ruth's day that God had visited his people and given them bread, you better believe in Luke chapter 15, when famine hit the land, Satan made sure daddy knew your boy's in a famine. Your boy's going to starve to death. Your boy's not going to make it. Because one thing I learned a long time ago, Satan wants you to know everything your prodigal's doing. Satan wants you to know everything your prodigal's doing because he knows it'll wear you out spiritually. When you hear that your prodigal's in a famine, the natural gut instinct is to go deliver them from that famine because you have instincts in you to nurture and take care and you do not want that child to suffer. What you have to understand is this, and even the older son who stayed home rebuked his brother, told his dad, he said, your son went off and wasted his substance with righteous living. He wasted substance with women and song and all that. He blew it all. But what the brother didn't understand is what the father did understand is that the son's never coming home until he does waste it all. And the daddy don't give one rip about the inheritance. He doesn't care. He wants him to run out of money. He wants him to come to the end of his way. He wants him to reach a place he's in a hog pen. Because a citizen in a far country that that boy's going to hook himself up with is that father's best friend. Because when he hooks himself up with that citizen and the citizen in the far country who's very wealthy, who's just as wealthy as the father is, because he's not in a famine, he's got so many pigs and so many hogs, he ain't going hungry, so much so he hires a human being to feed his animals. The citizen in the far country is a picture of Satan. He ain't never running out of supply. But he's going to take from that prodigal son everything from him, his dignity and everything, and that's the best thing in the world for him. That's the only way to get him to come back home. Don't focus on their famine. Don't try to go fix it. Don't try to go alleviate it. Don't do that. You think about Jonah as he's running from God, supposed to go to Nineveh, and he run from God. He got on the boat to go the opposite direction. Storm kicked in and set in, and everybody's trying to row, and everybody says, something's done wrong. God's mad at us. So they cast lots, and they fell on Jonah. Jonah come out, and they said, tell us what you did to anger God. The boat's going down, and Jonah said, I'm in disobedience to God. If you throw me overboard, the storm would come to an end. What did they do? They kept rowing. They didn't throw him overboard. And I've always thought, Joni, you sore slob. If you knew you going overboard would have stopped the storm, why didn't you have enough character just to jump overboard? Instead, they kept rowing. And finally, when they reached a place, they said, we got to throw the bum out of the boat. So they tossed him out. The moment that dude hit that water, God had a whale waiting on him. Can I tell you, sometimes a person's got to come to wit's end before they get help. Listen, I told my wife one time, we was at a motel, was at the pool by ourselves. She can't swim unless you count rock knowing how to swim. And I told her, I said, if you slip off in the deep end, I'm not coming after you. They ain't no way. You're too strong. You'll take me down. I said, the minute you turn purple and I see your eyes start glazing, I'm coming after you. I'll get you out. I'll revive you. I'll lay the best kiss on you you've ever had in your life. I'm bringing you back because I ain't raising these kids by myself. I'll bring you back. But I'm not trying to get you while you can still fight because you'll drown me too, me trying to save you. Sometimes you got to let the one drowning go ahead and get close to it. Let them get limber to where they can't fight back. Then go get them. Amen. I would say I wish you could see the way I thought, but if you did, you all go run screaming out of the building. Don't focus on the famine. Don't get hooked up on what they're going through in their life. Wasting the substance that they have is the best thing for them because it'll help bringing them back home. You may be sitting here tonight, you're at wit's end, ain't nothing left, you're in a good place. Preacher, ain't nothing left in my life. Good. Because as long as you're hanging on to something, you're going to keep yourself and getting the help you need. Don't focus on the famine. Number two, don't focus on other families. Don't focus on your failures. Number four, don't focus on a fault finder. I'm just going to say it. 1 Samuel 18, I'm done. I'm almost done. 1 Samuel 18, verse 1 through 6, Samuel's raised two boys to live right. Samuel's raised them to live right. He's taught them the things of God. The problem is his two boys turned out wrong. His two boys perverted judgment. They took bribes, and everybody in the whole nation knew about it. So much so that the elders of Israel come to Samuel and said, "Your boys are taking bribes. You're not doing right. We want a king. We don't want you to rule over us. We want a king like all the other nations." Samuel goes to God and says, "God, this ain't right. I'm upset." God says, "Samuel, don't take it personal. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me." You know why he's taking it personal? Because they blamed him. They said, "We don't want a king because of the way your boys turned out. And it's your fault." But later on, after he gives them the king the way they wanted, when he goes back before them later on, and it seemed like God's blessed their decision. They anointed Saul to be king. They have a battle. They win the battle. Everything's going good. You come to 1 Samuel 12. Samuel brings in a storm, and he tells them, he said, "Y'all shouldn't have done what you did. I gave you what you wanted, but you should have never done it." And he stood there and told him, he said, "I want to ask y'all a question." He's in front of his boys. He stood his boys up in front of all of Israel. He said, "Y'all answer me. Have I stolen one donkey from you? Have I taken one bribe from you?" With his boys sitting there. He said, "Have I done wrong? Have I wronged you in any way?" And they said, "No, you haven't." You know what he's proven to them? "You're blaming my boys for rejecting me. You reject me and you're blaming my boys. But I've never done you wrong." You know what you have to do whenever you have a child that's gone in the world? Here's how you keep from losing your mind. You stay right. You stay right. Don't let your children dictate to you how you're going to live. Listen to me carefully. Say, "Preacher, well, my kids, they don't like the old-time way. They're kind of upset the old-time way, and they're not really in all that like I am. They don't really like to worship the way we do it. They want to go the way of the world, and to keep from losing them, I'm going to kind of go with them a little bit. I'm going to tell you something. You're going to lose them. You're going to lose them. If you lose who you are, you're going to lose them." You can't divorce yourself from God and still win your kids. You can't separate yourself from the Savior who loved you and cared about you and saved you. I'm not talking about salvation positionally. I'm talking about turning your back on what is right just so you can keep the kids. You got to stand for what's right. Every parent I've ever seen that's compromised to win their kid, in the end, they lose themselves. Every time. We've tried to drive it in our youngin's head. You do what you're going to do with your life. You decide what you're going to do. That's between you and God. But as for me and your mama, we're going to live for God. Amen. And there's been times that's been tested. There's been times it ain't been easy. But I'm glad we did. You set the standard, not carnal kids. Amen. Samuel said, "Y'all can reject me because of my boys. I can't help that. How you feel about me, I can't help. But I can control how I live." Amen. And no matter what my boys have done, I've done what's right. And you can't judge me against any wrong I've done because I'm not going to let my boys influence me. Listen, that's easy preaching. It's easy to preach it. It's another thing when you're looking at a child who's veering and starting to drift another way and you say, no, not in this house. No. And even though you know when they leave they're going to do their own thing their own way, they still live the way you dictate to them while they're home. Amen, amen. I don't give a rip how old you are. Preacher, you don't understand. I'm 18 years old. I'm a man. You ain't a man. You're not a man yet. Just claiming it. I'm a man now. No, you're not. If you can't even take care of yourself, and you can't, listen, if you can't live on your own, take care of yourself, pay your own bills, make your own way, don't come to me claiming you're a man. You're not. You're still a child. So I don't like that. I'm a man. No, you're not. Amen. Don't focus on fault finders. Don't focus on people that nitpick you and try to find fault and error in your life. So, well, that's the reason why your kids ain't doing right. I'm going to tell you something. I've always been fascinated by the fact there are men that I know that love God and their kids turn out wrong. They raised them right, raised them in church, raised them with good standards, raised them to live for God. And then you see the drunk down the road who ain't never took his kids to church. Child gets saved in church and live for God. How do you can't explain that. You know how you can explain it? Every person's got a choice. Every person has a choice they're going to make, including your kids and mine. Now, I'm thankful that all four of my kids are in church. My three grandkids are in church. My daughter sent me a picture today of my grandson laying on his bed reading his Bible. I said, thank God. Thank God. I don't think he's John the Baptist. He's not the next John the Baptist. I'm not breathing more than that. He may have just been reading because he's trying to please his mama. I don't give a rip why he's doing it. I'm glad he's reading it. I'm just glad he's reading it. Let me give you number five. I'm done. I'm going to keep running trails. Don't focus, number five, on the fallout. There's a man in the Bible who is absolutely crazy when it comes to live for God. If there's ever been a man that I'd say, do not use this man as a standard on parenting. He loved God. The Bible even said he was filled with the Spirit of God. It's in Judges chapter 11. I'm not going to read it for the sake of time. You can start in verse 29, go through verse 40. And that man's name is Jephthah. You can just say the man's name and parents will start cringing. No, no, not Jephthah. You remember crazy Jephthah? He's in battle. He cries out to God and said, God, if you'll give me victory, I'll give you the first thing that comes out of my house. I guarantee you had a house cat. You know he did. You know he has some stinking chihuahua that barked all the time, nipped at everybody's ankles. You know there was something inside the house that every time he comes home, as soon as the door's open, comes running out. It's either a cat, a dog, or a gerbil. He knows something's in that house is going to come out. And he told God, if you will give me the victory, I'll sacrifice that cat. I'll kill that dog as a sacrifice. I'll slay that gerbil. The first thing out of the house, I will offer that thing as a sacrifice. He gets the victory, goes home, and the first thing out of his house was his daughter. He went, oh no, oh no. I did not expect that. Oh, no. She comes running out. Daddy, I heard y'all got the victory. He said, we did, but you broke my heart. You broke my heart, girl. She said, what's wrong? He said, I made a vow to God that the first thing out of my house, I'm going to offer up as a burnt sacrifice. Now, I do not believe God's ever been pleased with human sacrifice. There's only been one, and that was his son. Some have said Jephthah never slew her. According to the Bible, he fulfilled his vow. According to the Bible, it fulfilled his vow. So you take that to what it means. I don't know. I'm just going to say the Bible said he fulfilled his vow and made a God. So preacher, what's this got to do with this girl? Don't focus on the fallout. The fallout of being a parent where you are overzealous sometimes. If there's ever a parent that was overzealous in his love for God, it was Jephthah. He said, I'll kill the first thing that comes out of the house. I'll sacrifice that dog and cat. I'll give it up. I don't care what comes out of my house. I will sacrifice it. I don't know. Maybe his mother-in-law moved in for a little bit and he thought maybe he'd take care of that. I have no idea. But he said, the first thing out of my house, I will sacrifice it. I'll sacrifice it. I promise you. And God said, okay. There's a little girl come out of the house. That little girl could easily say, no, Daddy. Daddy, you're crazy. Are you out of your mind? Why would you say something like that? The independent Baptist churches are saying people's leaving it by leaps and bounds because everybody's crooked as a snake. And we're seeing preachers' kids come out saying, my daddy used to make me read the Bible every single day. My mom used to make me quote verses of the Bible every single day. They made me go to Christian school with only 10 other kids. I had to do my paces. And then there are some kids that were really traumatized that had to do Becca. God knows if you did Becca, that's college courses by the time you're in kindergarten. My mama made me wear a dress all the time. My daddy wouldn't let me wear a necklace as a boy. I couldn't put earrings in my ears till I was 16 years old. And I was a boy. And my mama and daddy wouldn't let me go with this person, wouldn't let me go with that person. All my friends had to go to church and we all had to go to school together. Oh, I've got so much trauma. Yeah, we might have been a little zealous. I'll admit, I was probably a little zealous raising my kids. I was probably a little bit zealous about some things I tried to enforce upon them. But I want you to know something. At least my kids are growing up saying, my daddy helped a lot of people. Because that's what Jephthah's daughter said. Daddy, you deliver the children of Israel in battle. If it means I got to give my life, so be it. I'm just glad you helped the people of God. We got one recently, and I really maybe shouldn't say that because it's a friend of mine, and he's a good man, loves God, but we one recently come out a while back that, and this has been one of the weirdest situations I've ever seen in my life. A preacher's son is in a heterosexual relationship. Heterosexual means boy, girl, the right way, a preacher's son is in a heterosexual relationship with a girl, like he should be. There was a day and time he run the youth group, went off the Bible college, and all the things that good Christian kids are supposed to do. He's in a relationship with this girl. Now the girl has come out, she's lesbian. So the preacher's son now has decided he's going to identify as a girl. He's transitioning, keeping this girl who now says she's a lesbian. So he's becoming a girl so they can stay together in a lesbian relationship, but it's still a boy and girl. How in the world do we come up with stuff like this? He's colored his hair pink, grown long hair, changed his name. And now he's talking about the journey he's on to recover from the trauma he's been through. It ain't trauma, you're just a big baby. You're just a big baby. Being told by mom and daddy, no, you can't hang around that person. It's not trauma. It's a mom and daddy loves you, trying to get you to do what's right. Telling you you can't wear that ungodly outfit is not trauma. It's just you being told you can't have your way and you can't handle it. Mom and daddy didn't get the memo. The whole world revolves around you. Children can't be told no. Well, I can tell mine no. And my no, if I tell my children no, if I tell them no, that means no, don't ask again. I mean what I say. I'd be in the line when they were small a bit, the Walmart, when, you know, God forbid you have to go, and you stand there in the Walmart line, your kids are there with you, and they're like any other kids. Daddy, can I have that? Daddy, can I have this? Can I have this? And I look at them and say, Daddy, don't have the money today. No, you can't. That's it. Nothing else said. And I've had many cashiers say, how the world did you do that? I see parents, kids screaming, fighting, hollering, carrying on, want candy, want this and that, and you told them one time, no. I said, because they got a good mama. I just say because they got a good mama. And I'll leave it at that. Because my correction of my children was not to be done so people would be impressed with my parenting. I just say they had a good mama. And I left it at that. And what the real reason was, they knew if they kept asking me, it weren't going to be good. And they can grow up the rest of their life saying, I got trauma. I got trauma. Everything's falling apart. I don't know how I'm going to make it. I got trauma. No, you need to grow up. It ain't trauma. It's just parents trying to raise you right. Can I tell you tonight, if you've got kids that turn out and you try to raise them right and they've turned out gone crazy, said they got trauma, you abuse them and everything because you try to tell them to live by rules and regulations and all that. If they do that stuff, that's on them, not you. If they tell you, you were just too zealous. Instead, they should say, listen, I may not agree with everything you did as a parent with me, but I'm thankful that you encouraged our pastor. I'm thankful that you was at the house of God. I'm thankful that people got helped by your life instead of focusing on some little disagreement. I've never admitted this to my church, but I took piano for 2 years. When I was in evangelism, I never told that because one of the convictions I have is I wanted my ministry to be about my preaching, not about playing the piano. And so I took piano for a couple of years, and I'm telling you the truth. I've never told my church this. They don't know that I can play a piano. Only my family does. Precious Lord, take my hand, verse number 9. See if you recognize the tune. I really took the piano for 2 years. I really did. I was 13 years old, raised with three brothers, and 13 years old, raised with three brothers. You don't want to play the piano. For 2 years, Mama paid for me to play the piano, and I went every weekend, or I don't know how many times during the week, I went to go take piano lessons. That kind of hurt. I must have done that wrong. You can take piano, but piano not take you. It wasn't my teacher's fault that I didn't get it. It wasn't the book that's got the music in its fault that I didn't get it. It just ain't in me. If your kids didn't get it, it may not be because you failed as a parent, and it sure ain't because the Bible's at fault. It just ain't in them. You just have to start praying, God, put it in them. Put in them what you put inside of me. We realize, preacher, coming up, we pay the price for what we have. Many of us was raised in the way that we were raised. We didn't have some things we have now, conviction, standards, whatever. A lot of us, we had the charter on course. The next generation, it was laid out in front of them. They didn't pay the price to have that. Therefore, they don't understand the importance of it. Mom and Daddy, don't lose your mind. Don't lose your mind if you lose your kids. God's still good. Devil will bring it up, stick you right in the heart with it, take your joy from it. But don't let it rob you of your joy. Keep on praying. You never know. That one you think is hopeless, God may actually put his hands on their life and use them for the glory of God. We had a lady in the church. She used to drive me absolutely batty. I hated to see her come to church. She'd come about once every year or so, and I'm not exaggerating. She'd come about once a year or so, come in, all she'd ever want to do is complain. Then she'd always say, "Preacher, I love you," and all that kind of stuff. And then she'd end up complaining, and I wouldn't see her again for another year. And every time she'd come, I'd have to go through it all over again. I'd spend days counseling her, trying to talk to her about how God would get her through this, and then she'd go back out and do the same thing again. About 2 years ago, she came to church and got saved. She's one of them meet up with cancer, sitting in the back of the church in a lounge chair. We brought her in because she's hurting so bad. Sitting back there in the church, both hands raising her, bawling and crying. I told my assistant pastor, "Son, never, ever assume how somebody's going to turn out. You never know." We're going to stand our feet all over the building. Thank you for being patient tonight. Appreciate the good testimonies this evening. How to lose your kids without losing your mind. Young parents, that your children are small, I hope and pray that your children stay right. Yes. And they can. The best hope you can give them is for you to stay right, for you to love God. You stay on your face before God. Give them a true north. You should always be the true north in their life. No matter what they do, they should always know, Amen, Mom and Daddy is going to do what's right. Because actually, many times, that's the only hope they got. That prodigal son, out there in the far country, in that hog pen, that famine kicking in. If that prodigal son never got out and he refused to go back home to his daddy, his last dying thought would have been, "I know my daddy loves me. I know my daddy would have took care of me." That would be his last thought. Live for God. Make your life count. Give our children something to follow after. Give them an example to go after. Live it in front of them. Be what God have you to be. We're standing on our feet. Musicians are going to play. Preacher, you come give an invitation if you would please.